sang that song, and one of my men came up and said, "Don't you realize Jesus comes in the clouds?" I said, "Yeah, he does." He said, "It says, in the bright and cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise." The bright and cloudless morning. I said, "Oh, we'll have to change it to the partly cloudy morning when the Lord dead Christ rise." We actually did that. We had some people that were really sensitive about words in one church, and we changed words to several hymns. And one of them was Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be?" where he talks about he emptied himself of all but love. And we changed it to he emptied himself all because of love. So it was kind of an interesting thing. I'm going to do something short tonight. I'm telling you that, so I will really try to do that. Pastor and I, several weeks ago, were going to a pastor's fellowship. And on the way, we were talking about things, as we always do, fellowshipping. And I was talking a little bit about my counseling background, that I took counseling in seminary. That was one of my major emphases of that master's I took. I started out a master's in preaching, and the preaching professor left, so I ended up doing counseling. It's one of my alternatives I could do. And the guy that taught us counseling was a graduate of the Naramore College out in Los Angeles. And he was really into the traditional, I guess I can't do that and read that, it's too far away, traditional counseling program. And so I learned a lot of traditional psychology. When I got done, we had to write papers on, like, somebody comes in with this problem, what would you tell them, how would you do it, all that stuff with all this other schools of counseling. And when I got done, I just said, that just doesn't work. I don't like it. It hasn't ground where it doesn't have a what's the word I want? It doesn't have a track record of working. Traditional counseling is about 94% ineffective, 6% effective. And so I began to go back to something I had done for a while, some principles I found in the Word of God, and started counseling again the way I did before, teaching people to think godly things in God's way according to the Scripture. Then I ran into a book that I was reading on counseling, and there was a footnote about a guy named Aaron T. Beck. Aaron Beck is not a believer. I don't even know if he's alive anymore. He's a Jewish man. But he came up with something called cognitive therapy. If you're anything aware of what's happening in counseling and in psychology today, cognitive therapy has kind of taken over the world because it works. It's 87% effective. The reason it is so effective is there's biblical basis for it, even though he was not a biblical man and he didn't see the biblical basis. There is. What he was doing is doing what I was doing a whole lot better than I ever did it. So I want to just lay out for you the basis of this so you can look at it and hopefully learn from it. There are notes. I hope you got the notes. If you would like notes and you didn't get it, let me know. These notes were written. I wrote this out because I wanted to have it in front of me. And I thought, I'm going to be short, so I wasn't going to hand out notes. And then I thought, somebody might want to keep this. So I'm going to show you the negative side of it. Then we're going to have an illustration in the middle, and I'm going to show you the positive side of this kind of thinking. This is just an introduction. This is not the whole thing. Why do I do that? 1 Samuel 27:1. This is about David. Now, if you've read through 1 Samuel, we've gone quite a ways through 1 Samuel, you know David's running like crazy from Saul for his life. And in the chapters between 17, where he has this great triumph over Goliath, and 18, where he starts in the house of Saul, and Saul begins to hate his guts and tries to plot against him. And he does it first on the sly and then out in the open, and then he begins to run. And he runs from one place to the other, and a lot of people get killed because they help him out. There's a lot of people that turn him in, that betray him. Doeg, the Edomite, is the first one, and there's many others. And he has all these people that should be his allies who are his enemies. They turn him against him. They betray him. There's no place to run. He finds himself with no place to hide. And finally, you come to the end of a long series of situations, and that's what you read in 1 Samuel 27:1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel." so shall I escape out of his hand. Do you realize what David is doing here? He's talking to himself. We all talk to ourselves. I know we usually make jokes about, what are you doing? Well, I'm talking to myself. Well, that's not scary unless you start answering. Oh, I do that all the time. We have an ongoing self-conversation. We tell ourselves things. Now, cognitive therapy is based on an idea of called automatic thoughts. Situations happen and you immediately interpret that situation and you think, you tell yourself something. Most of the time, that something's a lie. Because you were fallen, because you're a sinner. Your greatest sin is you lie to yourself all the time. The problem is, most of the time, nobody challenges those lies. And so we believe them and we do things like David did. David believed a lie. He thought Saul was surely going to kill him. Now, was Saul surely going to kill him? The problem wasn't that at all. God had taken care of David from following his father, from following his father's sheep, called him out of that and anointed him as a king. By the hand of Samuel, his prophet, the man who had no falling words, none of the things he said ever did not happen. Samuel, his prophet, did that for him to be the next king in Israel. God had given David his Holy Spirit, we know in chapter 16, to prepare and to keep him for the job and help him do the job when he got the job. God miraculously opened doors to get David from the farm field, from being the shepherd, the least of the family that wasn't even invited to the feast, to being suddenly he is the musical therapist for Saul, who's having a great deal of problems because he's going out of his mind. God provides David a victory over an undefeatable 9-foot-9-inch giant, Goliath. True, David lived his life on the run from the insane king, yet God continuously delivered him from the impossible situation and spared him. And yet David's telling himself this thing. Surely it's going to happen one of these days. Saul's going to get me. He's going to kill me. And so therefore he makes this decision. Therefore, I'm going to go again into Philistia and I'm going to be there. And we know what happens later. He goes to Ziklag and gets in a lot of trouble because of that decision, the unintended consequences of that decision. He made a very important decision based on something that didn't exist. One of the things you do in cognitive therapy sometimes when you think about those automatic thoughts is you ask, where's the evidence? And that's what we just did for David. Where's the evidence that Saul's going to get you? There isn't any. I mean, yeah, he's chasing him everywhere. It seems like he's one step away, but he never catches him. And every time he seems to get him cornered, God delivers him. Every time. It's an amazing thing. There is no evidence that God is not going to be faithful to his word. Yet David, at this low point in his life, is convinced that it's going to happen, and so he does something. Now, where am I? Okay, the truth illustrated. There's the illustration from the Bible. There's David doing that very thing. There have been sermons written about David's fallacy there. I don't want to pick on David because he's a far better man than I'll ever be, but he did have a problem there. And if David could do that, you and I can do it too. The truth illustrated, then in this next section, now it ran everywhere. Let's see if I can find my page. Truth illustrated. David was not the only one who tells himself lies. We all do that. Then believes those lies. You and I do the same thing. I was thinking, let me give you another illustration before I do this. There was a fellow I knew who had a problem. We had to deal with it. He was... I want to be careful because I don't want him, if he hears this, to recognize what I'm talking about. But anyhow, he had a problem. He had a real problem. He was a good man, very good man. I'm not saying he's a bad man. Don't get that. But because of the problem, we had to figure out some way to talk to the church. And so I asked him to come to the deacons meeting, which he had been to many deacons meetings. My deacons and my elders were very good people in that church, and they were interested. Every single one of them, I can speak to this, including the pastor, was very interested in finding a way to make this at least embarrassing as possible to him. But he came into this meeting believing in his heart that we were all against him. Now, the truth was there wasn't a person in that room that was against him. Not one. Everybody was very exercised to find a good way to do this. He came in and he was convinced everybody hated his guts. So he eventually blew up, stomped out, and left the church. Eventually came back to the church. But all of that was over something that didn't exist. That's what I want to underline to you. Here was something that caused a great deal of damage, and it was all over something that didn't exist. Now, it's very easy for me to look at this brother and say, look what he did, this was wrong, he should have listened. But I have to confess to you, honestly, I've done the same thing, and I suspect you have too. You thought, you mind read, you thought these people were thinking this, so therefore you reacted to what you thought was true. And it wasn't true at all. So that's why this is important. Now let me, what did I do here? Let me describe a situation to illustrate how this works, what we tell ourselves to do. You and I are going to be riding in a car. We're riding in a car. There's this big hill. If you're out in Massachusetts, I can show you right where it is. I used to have to go up it with my kids. You go up this hill. It's two lanes, two narrow lanes, 35 miles an hour, and absolutely nobody drives 35 miles an hour down that hill, up that hill. It goes up, hit the top, there's a four-way stop, and then you go down the other side. Totally blind hill. So you're going up this hill. You and I, we're going up this hill. We're driving. You're driving because I can't see well enough to drive anymore. And we're going along, and all of a sudden, this guy comes flying by us. I mean, just flying. He's doing 90. And I'm not exaggerating. Vroom! You know, he comes up behind us, and he jumps out in that lane. And because the car's coming down the hill, he comes back, and he almost takes off our fender. You know, and he pulls into the lane, and then he goes up over the top and disappears. This is interactive, by the way, so this is not just rhetorical questions. What do you think? What do you feel first? Somebody, be honest. What do we feel? I want to wring his neck, don't you? Huh? We're angry. This guy doesn't care about us. He doesn't understand. See, these are the automatic thoughts. He doesn't care about us. He doesn't understand how dangerous this is. He doesn't understand what he almost did. He just is a self-centered bozo. Right? That about sums up the thoughts, right? Now you come to the top of the hill. And you look down the other side. And there's a huge accident just off the road. And you see our man's car parked right there. And he's out there with his arm around this woman who is crying her eyes out. And he is comforting her. Now, what do you think? Are you angry anymore? No. Is he a self-centered bozo? No. We think, you know, this guy's probably comforting his wife. She was probably in that horrible accident. Something awful has happened. He's a caring person. And your anger's gone. And now you have sympathy and maybe even a little bit of love for the man. Now, what has changed? The situation really didn't. What changed is you got more information. Now, what I want to point out to you is that it's an ABC type thing. A is the event. C is your emotional response. Events do not cause directly emotional response. There's always B. B is what you tell yourself about that event. Now, here's David. Remember David? David's been running all over. That's the event. He's running all over Goonie Land away from Saul. Saul's got an army. Saul hates his guts. Saul wants to kill him. Everybody's turning their back on David, betraying him. So David's feeling like nobody cares for his soul. Nobody cares about him. So he interprets himself there when he says, you know, what's going to happen if I don't watch it? One of these days, Saul's going to catch up with me, so I'm going to go to Philistia. Now, was he right or was he wrong? We look at it now, and it's very easy for us to say, well, David, you don't understand. God had his hand on you. God was going to make you the greatest king in Israel. Nothing was going to stop that. You didn't have to run to Philistia. Now, I know it's under the sovereign hand of God, but you still got to understand that from David's point of view at that point, that's what he thought, even though it was not true. And he made decisions based on that. So, we see that principle. Now, I got one more thing and then I'm done. Isn't this miraculous? I might even get done on time. The last thing I want to show you is the positive side of this. Because the negative we just talked about. Let's talk about the positive side of it. Do you remember in the upper room with Jesus? The end of that upper room discourse, toward the end of it, in John 14. he says in 14:1-3, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe not also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now notice what happens here. He starts out with this statement for his disciples and for us. Do not let your heart be troubled. It's actually a command. Do not let your heart be troubled. Why did Jesus say that? Probably because he doesn't want us to let our hearts be troubled. Do you understand that if our hearts are troubled, that's our responsibility? That's a hard one for me to get my head around, but it's true. If my heart's troubled, it is my responsibility. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. Well, how can I not let my heart be troubled? So he gives them three realities to hold on to tell their heart. This is what I'm talking about in cognitive therapy. This is it in a nutshell. Jesus is doing cognitive therapy with his disciples. This is the situation. Don't let your heart be troubled. Here's how you do it. You tell yourself three truths that you need to keep in mind and remember. Those three truths are, first, if you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, the big issue, I don't know where I'm in my notes, but anyhow, we'll do it. If you believe in God, believe also in me. There's a whole debate, if you ever do an exposition on this, whether this is an imperative and a command, or a command and an imperative, or two imperative. Who in the world cares? The whole point is, if you believe in God and you believe in me, that's the first thing you got to remind yourself. You have a God and you have a Christ who is the Son of God who loves you. God's in absolute control of what's going on, and Jesus is your advocate. He's your high priest, if we learned in Hebrews. He is all things to you. He supplies to you that steadfast love we talked about this morning. That's a tremendous thing. Don't forget God. Don't forget Jesus. Why does he put it first? Because if you look in the Bible, not to mention your own life, you're going to notice that the first thing you want to do is factor God out of the situation. Because if God's in the situation, it's real hard to worry about it. So he reminds them, God's in this situation. Second thing he reminds them, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not true, I would have told you. This world is not all there is. You may be going through a really, really, really hard time. God sometimes allows us to go through really, really, really hard times. He does. Contrary to people who will tell you that God never lets you do that, that's just a flat-out lie. He does let you do that. And if you're human, at some point in time, you're going to go through something hard. Some people go through it all the time. Some people don't go through it all the time. I don't know why God does that, but he does. But the fact is that this world is not all there is. So when you get ripped off by somebody, when you talk to somebody about the gospel and they slam the door in your face, remember, this world is not all there is. There is one to come. And you need to live for the one to come. So he says, in my Father's house, there's many dwelling places. There is a world to come. If it were not so, I would have told you. I, Jesus Christ, would have given you my word on it. I've given my word on it. If it weren't true, I can't lie. So I'm just telling you again. If it weren't so, I tell you. It is so. Then the third thing he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is a great promise. Get a hold of this. He loves you so much that when he's going away, the thing he's doing right now is preparing a place for us. Now, I don't know what that is looking like. I don't know how to even describe that. I just know he said he is. And someday he's going to come back and he's going to receive us unto himself. That is going to happen. And I know there are people today, and the Bible warns us, there are people say, where's your God? Has he come back yet? Well, I remember I had an advertising professor at Michigan State University who wrote on the board one time, God is coming back today. He didn't know who Jesus is. So he put, God is coming back today. And he's trying to shock us, I think. And he said, what's your reaction? I said, good. Everybody kind of looked at me. I think that's a great thing. If the Lord comes back today, it'd be wonderful. I know we used to pray on nights before exams, the Lord would come before morning. We really did. Because, boy, it'd be wonderful not to take that exam. I mean, we've tried, but it sure would be nice not to take it. Hold on to that fact. In that, he's made a place. He's making a place for us. He's going to come and get us. Well, my heart's troubled. Well, there's a lot of things that trouble our heart, but you know, there's three certain things you've got to keep reminding your heart. Another place he repeats, by the way, in chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Don't do it. Well, how do I do that? Well, you keep reminding yourself these truths. Tell yourself these truths. Because they are true, aren't they? You're not telling yourself something that isn't true. And whatsoever is true, you think on these things. That's what he says. And you'll be surprised. Like Psalm 13. This is probably why I'm preaching it tonight, because Psalm 13 in the morning was tremendous. You realize that everything's terrible in the first two verses. And he's praying in the next two verses. And everything's wonderful. In the end, you say, what changed? Well, if you look at the outward circumstances, I would be willing to bet nothing changed. The only thing that changed is David began to see it from a different perspective. He saw it from God's eyes, what God was doing. He factored God into the equation. That's what we have to do. So that's it in a nutshell. We can maybe talk about this some more in the days ahead, because there's more to it. But it's very helpful to think on these things, to really remind yourself what is true and tell your heart, because your heart hears your thoughts and you lie to yourself. Now, there's a big technical term for those lies. They're called cognitive distortions. It actually spelled L-I-E. You know, you tell yourself, this person thinks this about me. Probably don't. This is this one. And there's things you can do to reason with yourself to make you understand that what are the chances that's true? Well, they're not great. But let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm coming back to receive you unto myself. That where I am, you may be also. What a tremendous, tremendous promise. That's the positive side of that. So I hope that's helpful. I'll pray. And I'm going to turn it over for our surprise program. And I'm right on time. So I got to pray fast. Father, I thank you for the blessings of who you are and the reality that we have in you. Pray that you'd help us to practice these things. If we know these things, happy are we if we do them. I pray that you'd help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Is it on? Well, we're so happy tonight to have this opportunity to celebrate Pastor Jay's 80th birthday. We just couldn't let such an important birthday go by with just cake and ice cream. So we'll take a few minutes for a special program, and I know Pastor Jay is just thrilled about this. The only thing I heard was that he had said, if anyone says anything about my birthday, I don't want anything. So I forgot. He's been keeping us informed as the years went by as to how many clicks he had until his 80th birthday. Well, here we are. And now you can start saying you're 10 clicks away from your 90th. We can start counting that down. We wanted to have a This Is Your Life kind of theme for Pastor Jay, but I couldn't find anybody that would admit that they knew him. So I asked Nancy Nunham if she would help me and if she would find someone to be part of the program, and she reported back that she did, but they were all doing 10 to 20. So we had to fill in with what we have and what we know. So hopefully tonight we'll let you in on some of Pastor Jay's history and his influence on our congregation. But to begin with, Sue is going to read us a poem appropriate for the occasion.
Recently, I was going through some of Lloyd's grandparents' old papers, and I found an old, old poem that was printed in a newspaper. And I said to Karen, you know, maybe this is back from when Pastor was born. And then we said, did they have newspapers back then? This is called Tad the Athlete. Pastor Jay was 80 years old. He joined a softball team. He hadn't played a game of ball since he was in his teens. His dear wife warned him as he left to go and join the game. Said she, "Now, Tad, don't play too hard and get all sore and lame." But Tad, he was an active man. He didn't look his age. Said he, "Perhaps you think I'm old." He flew into a rage. "Why, I was once a hardball star. Just wait and you will see. I'm absolutely just as good as what I used to be." So Tad went out and played his game, and when he tried to bat, he swung so hard he missed the ball, and poor old Tad fell flat. "Strike three," the umpire loudly cried. "The batter's out," he said, and poor old Tad rolled on his side. He looked like he was dead. They took him home, a sorry sight. Next morn he tried to rise, but every cord was tied up tight, and tears came to his eyes. His dear wife said, "I told you so," but no, you wouldn't heed. "I guess a chiropractor now is what the old boy needs." So finally she got him in the car and down to Dr. Twist. Now, if you've never been to him, you don't know what you've missed. He poked Tad's spine until he cried, and then he went to town, went over Tad from side to side, and he mauled him up and down. 10 vertebrae were out of place, and Doc, he did his best. He said, "Why, man, you're not half bad. I'll dislocate the rest." He bounced upon Tad's collarbone, then threw him on his back, cracked up 3 ribs, and then that bone called the sacroiliac. Then one by one, he put them back. Tad took 10 treatments there. He says old Dot sure knows his stuff. He's feeling pretty fair, and soon he'll be as good as new. But he has learned, you see, we're not as good at 80 as when we used to be.
We learned that he had the beginnings of a preacher way back in his childhood, where we're told that he lined up his siblings and read to them. Unfortunately, that carried over into his adulthood, and Randy's going to deliver one of his first sermons, as only Pastor Jay could have done.
I need you to turn to Isaiah 53, chapter 53, verse 6. Isaiah 53, 6. Nobody's turning. I don't have much time. You're going to have to listen fast. Okay. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Little Bo Peep has lost her sheep. Now this is a question. Why did she lose her sheep? Was she paying too much attention to the sins of the world and not enough time on her responsibility of the sheep? Frankly, I think they just followed Mary to school one day. And she doesn't know where to find them. God wants us to reach for the top shelf, not live on the bottom shelf. If she'd been paying attention to them in the first place, she would have lost them. Warren Wiersbe, John Piper, Charles Spurgeon, or David Jeremiah, and Charles Stanley gives us a little insight into if she had been paying attention to them in the first place, she'd have never lost them. Just leave them alone. What else can she do? They're lost, aren't they? And they'll come home. Over here, they're alone. Over here, they're home. Don't be alone. Come home. And they will come home. Now I ask you, how can they come home? We've already established they're lost. God wants us to go after them. That's how they can come home. I'm not done. Are you still awake? With me? Wagging their tails behind them. Really, folks, where else can they wag them? In front? On the side? Good night.
There was another skill that he may or may not have been good at, and Steve will describe that to us.
Pastor Jameson has always left us an example of how to help others in our church family. I don't know how many of you here have re-roofed your house. Anybody here? Yeah, I know Robert has. I have. Anybody else? You just could not keep that man off the roof. And he would show up with this hammer. It had a sawed-off handle. I think he inherited it from his great-grandfather because it was the oldest hammer I have ever seen in my entire life, and I bet he still has it. And this funny-looking nail apron, and he'd always show up. Oh, how many of you remember the green T-shirt with the big words, Klutz? On the front. Now, and he was always a very good help. Very good. But his family has alluded to the fact, or thought, that he was careless at times. And he's the only person in the that they know of who could nail his shoe to the roof. I'm just saying.
Well, Pastor Don's going to give us some insight because under Pastor Jay's influence, Pastor Don grew in the Lord and decided to go into the ministry. Here's Pastor to elaborate on that.
Don't count on it. I was going to tell you, did you recognize yourself when he did that? I had one of these and somebody did it and everybody's laughing, you know, in the church we had. I couldn't figure out why they were laughing. I sat there the whole time saying, this isn't funny. And my wife said, they're doing you. Then I never want to preach again. Anyway, we want you to preach again. We want you to. I'm supposed to read this. Anyhow, when I started, we came here from Michigan State, and the Lord had called me the summer before to the ministry, which I did not decide to do, did not necessarily want to do, but the Lord kind of insisted, so I did. And Pastor Jameson taught me a lot of things about the ministry, seriously. You want me to turn this up?
Yeah, we need to hear you.
Okay. He did teach me a lot of things about the ministry, and I appreciate that. But one of the things that I'm supposed to tell you about is this poem, this outline, I think it's a poem, isn't it? I'm not a great poem reader, but it's great. I heard this poem before, and I was told that it was going to get read. And then I said, I really like that poem, so she let me read it. Here it is. I went out a-fishing and caught a smelt. I put it on the stove, and the whole thing smelt. And all of the smelt I ever smelt, I never smelt like that smelt. Smelt. If you can figure that out, you're a pretty good preacher. Anyway, he taught me many things. I was supposed to remember some of the things he taught me, but if I told you all of them, it would take a long time. My last church, I guess I talked about him quite a bit in the last church, because he came to visit one day and they said, "This is him?" And I said, "Yep." They said, "We thought he was taller." I told you they were a spiritual giant. I guess they thought that meant height. But anyway, one of the things that I think often about what he taught me was a statement from 1 Corinthians where he talks about in chapter 14, maybe it's chapter 13, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will get ready for battle? And the pastor said to me, and I've never forgotten this, you must not ever make an uncertain sound. You must minister to people the truth. If you give them the truth, they'll come to hear it. If you make an uncertain sound, they won't. And I really appreciate that, because we live in a day and age where somehow it gets to be wise people that ask questions and leave things questionable. But we need to realize we have the truth. We should not apologize for it or be scared away from it. Hold on to it. Live it. It is what we have. One of the statements that was given to me to remind you of was one that Randy made, that obviously, but the other one that's on here is be ready for shipping. And I think that's a good one. Yeah, did you notice that? There's one other memory of mine is getting off the ark with Noah. He was ahead of me.
Well, now we're going to have Sam Barnett come up and give us some more insight into Pastor Jay's past. I'm sure this will be spiritual, Pastor.
This is very serious. There's hundreds of hours of research gone into this little piece of paper here. The advantages of being short. Little known factoid number one about Pastor Jay. In the car wash where he worked his first job, he was a specialty man. He washed and waxed everything below the chrome strip. But that also included the wheels and the tires, and he was well known for the spotless shine below the chrome strip. The advantages of being short, little known factoid number two about Pastor Jay. He was drafted into the Army and soon earned his Green Beret for his fierce fighting abilities. In hand-to-hand combat, he could hit an enemy soldier 3 or 4 times in the kneecap before the enemy realized what had happened. And this, of course, would render him helpless and unable to walk. The mole, as he was called, was helicoptered in when they would find a tunnel. After he went in, the GIs would all stand around and wait at the other end of the tunnel for the enemy to come out because none wanted to deal with the mole. His fame and fierce fighting had preceded him. The average, the advantage of being short, factoid number three about Pastor Jay, being a ball handler as a young man on the playground, it followed through as he played basketball in high school and college. It was quite unusual for a kid right out of a small college in Michigan to be drafted by the Celtics. But, of course, we're talking about Tad the Trigger, as his teammates called him, anyway. Without practice and without a contract, the Trigger was thrown into a game to prove himself, and the Detroit Pistons with Bill Laimbeer were in town. As the Trigger played the first half and came into the locker room at halftime, there were complaints about the coach only letting them play with four guys. And they all realized that they couldn't find the Trigger among those seven-footers. So this ended his NBA career before it got started. The news media asked Tad how he felt about being cut. His reply was, "I didn't like the green shoes anyway, and the parquet floor gave me a headache." Advantages of being short, little known factoid number four about Pastor Jay. Have you ever ridden in a car with Pastor Jay driving? Anyone? Oh, we have several. Then this will, you'll understand this. Well, I've ridden with him, and I'm going to tell you this little story. When we first came here to church, the first event we attended was the Progressive Dinner. Being the gentleman that he is, and knowing we did not know where all the houses were, he asked Brenda and myself to ride with Elaine and himself. At the time, he was driving a little tan rabbit. After we were folded and shoe-spooned into this baby buggy with a steering wheel, we became quite apprehensive. Driving along, I noticed how much fun Pastor Jay was having, shifting and listening to the engine rev. Of course, it couldn't do anything else. It was vastly overloaded. I moved back so that Pastor could see the road as he was ready to pull out. There was a car coming, and it was quite close, but out we went, skidding and grinding gears. At that time, Pastor Jay leaned over to me and made a statement that I will never forget. He said, "Never slow down if you can speed up." And I thought, that's just about the way we can really sum up Pastor Jay. He hasn't slowed down, but he has speeded up. Advantages of being short, factoid number five. When doing premarital counseling for couples, his technique was a little offbeat. He would sing to them, first of all, "The Love Bug Will Get You." The love bug itch? That wasn't what our research said. Then the couples had to sing it with him. Not once, but several times. The next session, they would have to sing the love bug itches all by themselves several times. To graduate from this counseling, they had to hold hands, face each other, and sing it slowly, looking deeply into each other's eyes. At this point, they were ready for marriage. The advantage of being short, our last little-known factoid about Pastor Jay. The Billy Graham Crusade called Pastor Jay and asked him to try out for the song leader. Well, it didn't take long for him to pack his things and get things around to travel to the audition. On the way, he kept driving off the road. This was because he was listening to his favorite 8-track tape, and he couldn't stop from leading the singing while he was driving. Every mile or so on the shoulder, he'd go. This went on for several miles until he drew the attention of a state police car looking for impaired drivers. Of course, how do you explain that you're on your way to a Billy Graham Crusade tryout and you just got carried away with your 8-track. The big old cop ran his license, his insurance, searched his car 2 or 3 times, and looked at all the songbooks in the back seat. Finally, he let him go after verifying with the Crusade that this guy named Tad Jamison was coming for an audition. The 8-track player ate the tape, and by this time he was an hour and a half late. When he got there, he realized their minds were already made up. Cliff Barrows was chosen. Their loss, our gain. Thank you, Lord. Bloodied but not bowed, Pastor Jay returned to Michigan, and the rest is, as they say, history. There are many other stories that you have never heard about Pastor Jay, so feel free to ask. I'll be glad to tell you the rest of these stories. You know, height aside, Pastor Jay is 6'6" inside. He's just wound up tight. Now the guy that's 10 clicks from 90... the man of the hour, Pastor Jay, would you please come up? And would the congregation please grab the hymn books in front of you and turn to page 515, please. We're going to have this gentleman who has thrilled our hearts for many years lead this song for us. And we know that we will all enjoy it.
We will. What number is 515? Since Jesus came into my heart, how do you think that I know?
Oh, yeah, we've done this for the choir quite often, haven't we? Well, thank you, folks. I appreciate you going really into the depths of the theology.
We're not done.
We're going to, you want me to lead it? Okay, stand up.